The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learnt that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of God.
Well, thank you to Hilary for reading God's word to us. Let's turn to a prayer of intercession. And as we do that, I'm going to ask Hilary to be gracious and give me a glass of water because I've run out, which isn't very good. So I'm going to let her deal with that. I think it's not been used for many a year, but there we go, never mind. But let's just turn to the Lord and pray for our world and ourselves and our country. Lord Jesus, we come before you on this lovely morning. And Lord, we see the beauty of your creation around us. But Lord, we are deeply conscious this morning that we are very fortunate. Lord, there are many who live in other parts of the world, Lord, where this morning is not quite so beautiful. We think, Lord, of those people who have been deeply impacted in Belgium and in Germany, particularly this morning. Lord, we see these horrific scenes of homes, communities swept away in a torrent of angry floodwater. We pray, Lord, for those who have lost all that they possess. Those that, Lord, have been physically injured or perhaps emotionally traumatized by what they have experienced or been through or witnessed. We pray, Lord, for those who have, Lord, lost loved ones and those who fear that they may have done so. We pray that they would know your grace, your comfort, and your healing in these days. Lord, we pray, Lord, for your people, Lord, who will be caught up in the midst of that along with everybody else. We pray for them and ask that you would help them, Lord, even as they perhaps suffer alongside their fellow citizens, to be, Lord, that powerful witness and testimony to yourself. We pray, Lord, for the church, that, Lord, you would just use her to minister into that difficult situation. We pray, Lord, for other parts of the world as well that are suffering because of, Lord, natural disasters that perhaps we have not heard about, that haven't arrived in our on our TV screens yet. We pray for them. We remember, Lord, the parts of your world where there is violence and discord because of war and fighting, Lord, man between man. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring peace to these countries, We think, Lord, always of the Middle East. We pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, as we're encouraged to do. We pray, Lord, for the other parts of the world that maybe are just names on a map to us, but are home to other people, that they would know the harvest of peace and not of conflict. We think, Lord, of those who have responded to that call to serve you overseas. We pray for them this morning, wherever they are, or whatever culture they may find themselves in. We pray that you would help them and use them for your glory, and to win many to a saving knowledge of yourself. We think, Lord, of our own land at this time as well. And Lord, we think of tomorrow that has been dubbed by the press Freedom Day. But Lord, we know that real freedom only is to be found in you. We pray, Lord, for our society as it struggles to come out of COVID, Lord, and impatiently wishes to throw off the shackles of, Lord, restrictions that have been upon us, but yet, Lord, are having to face up to the reality that things are not quite as easy or straightforward as we wish that they were. We pray, Lord, for those who have to make difficult decisions. May they be based, Lord, on that which is wise and beneficial and true and for the, Lord, the blessing of the whole community. So, Lord, we pray for tomorrow and what will happen. We pray, Lord, for those who perhaps are concerned and are anxious, worried about their health, or those that they know and love. Lord, may they know your grace and peace in these days. Lord, we pray for our own fellowship as well. We remember those among us this morning who are, Lord, struggling perhaps because of illness or advancing years. We pray for them that, Lord, your hand of healing and renewing power would be upon them as well. And we pray, Lord, for us too, as we would, along with everyone else, begin to move out of lockdown tomorrow. Lord, help us, we pray, to act boldly but graciously and wisely as we interact with other people and also with one another too. So, Lord, we pray for all of these things. And we ask that, Lord, you be pleased now to, in a moment or two, as we gather around your word, to bless it and apply it to our heart, both speaker and hearer alike, that we would be, as the Apostle John said, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Make us aware that we are in the presence today of the risen, ascended, and soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his precious and peerless name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing a lovely song. One of the things that's good is sometimes, I don't do it often, but you're allowed to choose songs that you like yourself. And here's one of my favourites. Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, flowing from the grace that I find in you. Let's stand and worship God together. friends, do take your seats, and you might find it helpful to have your Bible open at these verses from Acts chapter 17. I wonder if you've ever set out on a journey. I suspect we all have at some point. And you've had it in your mind to go to a certain place, and something has prevented you from doing that, and you actually end up in a place that you never thought that you would ever be in. Well, if you're in that, if you can remember being in that place, then you're in good company, because that is where we find the Apostle Paul this morning, as he begins to travel from a place where he was to a place he had no intention of being. And that might seem a very strange introduction to what I want to share with you over the next 7 weeks or so in this new series. I sense really quite a timely teaching, actually, that I've entitled The Church in the Marketplace. I think the reasons for that for us are pretty obvious. I have never seen a church ever, building-wise, that is so fabulously and centrally located in a community as Sacclavone. It is quite remarkable. You can stand up here and speak, and you can see people walking past the door as I do it. So it's really quite an experience. We are in the marketplace, literally and also spiritually. And we're going to look at how Paul ends up in the marketplace for him, which was the city of Athens. And as we're going to discover, by the time we get to the end of our time this morning, Paul had absolutely no intention whatsoever of ending up in that place. We are not told where he was going to go, but I think we can reasonably infer he didn't really plan to be going to the great city of Athens. But nevertheless, that's where he ends up. And in the spirit of openness and frank disclosure, I would have to say, as I was reflecting on these verses, I thought to myself, yes, this sounds pretty familiar. As I began to wonder where the Lord would have me next, as a proud dyed-in-the-wool Scotsman, I decided, well, this is probably where I'm going to stay. But the Lord, in his wisdom, and also the Lord's got a great sense of humour, he says, no, no, I want you to go south, and I want you to witness to the English, you know. So that's what I want you to do. So here I am, in a place that I have to say I'm thoroughly enjoying, but if I'm honest with you this morning, I never thought I'd be here. But isn't that how it is in the economy of God? If we lay our lives before him, he leads us to some very interesting places. And that certainly has been my testimony, and perhaps some of yours over the years as well. And it certainly was for Paul. But let's get down to business, as we say this morning. Our study this morning is the journey towards the marketplace. How does Paul get himself to Acts 17 verse 15? When he's actually just taking his first footsteps into Athens? Well, there are six stages I want us to simply take us through with regard to this. And the first thing that we see in the opening two verses is that Paul begins this journey by making strategic choices. He makes strategic choices, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is addressing the simple, practical issue that we all have to deal with, and that is that we are not omnipresent like God, much as we might like to be. We can't be everywhere, all at the same time, doing everything all at the same time. We just can't do it, no matter how talented and gifted we may be. We have to prioritise our time. Do we go there, or do we go here? Yes, no, whatever. We have to make decisions. How can we have a maximum impact for the gospel and use the resources and time and strength and so on that is available to us? And Paul had to wrestle with this, as do you and I. And we see a sort of a sense of this and a hint of this in this little sort of aside comment that Luke makes. He says that Paul passed through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he heads straight to Thessalonica. And the reason that Paul does this is quite simple. Thessalonica was the main market town in the area. That was where you went in that part of Greece to buy, sell, do commerce, and just do what you had to do. Everyone came from the villages round about, and they went to Thessalonica. It's a bit, I guess, perhaps like going to Milton Keynes or Bedford. I haven't quite got my geography yet, but you get the idea. That's what it was like. That was the place to go. That was where the people were. And Paul looks and stands back and judges this situation dispassionately, and he says, right, that's where I need to be going. That's where the people are. That's where I can have the maximum gospel impact. And so he does. And as he gets there, he repeats the principle by heading, it says, straight to the synagogue. And again, there's that little comment stuck on, as was his custom. This is what Paul did. This was the kind of strategic decision he, it would appear, had got into the habit of making. He goes to the Jews. Why? Because they were his own people. He could teach them the things of God. They wanted to hear about the things of God. And the people that were also there would have been known as the God-fearers. They were a group of people who were attracted to the high moral standards of Judaism. They believed in one God, but they struggled with the whole Old Testament sacrificial aspect, and they had not therefore converted to Judaism. But they were impressed, and they pretty much rejected their pagan Greek culture. Those who were the believers at the gate are sometimes are also referred to. So they're there as well. So that's Paul's natural audience. And he goes to them first. That's the natural and logical thing to do. He makes that key decision. And it strikes me, friends, as we emerge from lockdown and as we begin to wrestle with the ever-changing situations. We had a very good example of this. Without telling tales out of school, we wrestled with this at a leadership meeting last week. How do we do certain things? Because things are changing on a week-to-week basis. Do we do this? We think that would be right, and then suddenly, no, it's not. We have to change. We have to adapt. We have to make those key strategic decisions that are right for that moment of gospel witness and opportunity in which we stand. And that is exactly what Paul is doing. He makes the key strategic decisions. And friends, I think we're going to have to do the same. COVID is not finished. We are struggling to come out of it, and we're doing our best, but we don't know what's going to happen. And I think we're going to have to make those key strategic decisions. Do we do this? Yes, we do. No, we don't. Some things may have to stop. Some things may have to start. Some things may have to change. And so may I appeal to you. I'm sure you'll do it anyway. Pray for the elders and the deacons as we meet together and seek to chart the way forward. Because we need you to pray. We need God's supernatural wisdom as things change, as we seek to make these key strategic decisions. And my sense is, and I'm sure you would agree, that that may very well be where we're going in only in the days that lie ahead. So Paul makes his strategic choices. But also, secondly, he sticks with his decision, verse 2. We're told quite interestingly, and I think deliberately by Luke, that he goes to the synagogue and he spends 3 weeks there. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Paul is not the kind of guy who blows into town, conducts a wonderful mission that just leaves everyone thinking, wow, this man is amazing, and then he just disappears and goes off to the next town. Or if he doesn't see huge and instant results, he just thinks, well, there's no point. I'm not going to stick at this. I'm going to leave and go elsewhere. That was not how Paul worked. That was not Paul's heart or his attitude. And rather, unlike so much of the attitudes and behavior that we see these days, sometimes sadly, even in the Church of Christ, what does Paul do? He turns up week after week after week. And he faithfully, graciously, patiently, and consistently shares the gospel with the people that he meets there. In other words, he builds up a relationship with them. Someone once said to me this, I've never forgotten it. They said, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul demonstrates that. He builds that relationship, and that is crucially important when it comes to sharing the gospel. And so here we see Paul modelling values for life in general, and certainly ministry in particular, which are sadly not as valued and as practiced as they once were. He continues to faithfully minister week by week. And perhaps that's what God is calling some of us to do this morning, in whatever situation you're in, whatever that looks like for you. And maybe it's difficult. Often it is. Life can be challenging. And we think, I've had enough. I'm going to just bail out and let somebody else do it. And God says, no, that's what I want you to do. I remember going through a hard patch in ministry, and I thought, Lord, this is not getting any better. Is there not an easier way to earn money and to live and just to earn a way of living and be able to go forward? Has it got to be as tough as this? And I was having a bit of a moan, to be quite honest. And the Lord wasn't going to have any of it. And I was reading from, I think it was 1 Thessalonians, I think this verse is, and I can't remember, I'll look it up when I go home. And have you ever had an experience when God kind of rebukes you and you just know you've been told off? Yeah, I think we've all, yeah, I see some heads nodding. Well, it was like that. He said this, it is to this you have been called. It is to this you have been called. Maybe that's a word for someone this morning. You're thinking of bailing out of something because it's tough and it's hard. The results are not what you wanted. And God says to you, no, I want you to stick at it. I want you to remain faithful to that decision that you've made, that call that I placed upon your life, because it's to this that you were called. So keep building that relationship with that person, even if it is tough and challenging. Keep witnessing, keep serving, keep on going as you share the gospel, because if you do, the Lord will honour you and you will have the joy of seeing people come to faith in the Lord. So Paul, having made his decision, he sticks with his decision. And then the third thing that we also see Paul then does, this is really important, verses 2 and 3. Again, I think a timely word for our society. He shapes the style of his communication. And he does it in two ways. The first thing we are told is that he reasoned with the people. And the Greek word that he uses here means literally to discuss or to dialogue. So it's conversational. So it would appear before Paul gets to the preaching bit that comes later on at the end of verse 3, he starts off with dialogue, with discussion. But the second thing that we also learn is that he then debated with them. But here's the key point. He does so from the scriptures. And so what Luke is alerting us to, if we read this thoughtfully and carefully, is that one style of communication is seamlessly flowing into another style of communication. Because dialogue and discussion always eventually leads into debate. And I'm sure you have experienced that too. You begin to discuss, and then you get to the real meat of the issue, the real heart of the matter. And you get into real debate and real, hopefully, meeting of minds and of hearts. And that's how things happen. And that's what Paul does. But it's based, as we're going to notice, thoroughly on the truths of Scripture. Paul is not here to sort of say, well, here's my ideas. Here's what I think. He's not concerned about the ideas of man. He is concerned to preach Christ. He is concerned that the gospel and the word of God would always be front and centre. And eventually the time does come when he gets to preach, because we are told in God's word that we are to preach God's word. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's great. When do we get to the preaching bit? Well, we do. And that's from the end of verse 3. Paul has prepared his audience. He's got them ready through debate, dialogue and discussion, and they're now primed, as we say, and ready for the moment of proclamation or declaration. And that's what he does. He gets up and he begins to clearly proclaim the word of God. But why does Paul begin in the way that he does? Why does he shape the style of his communication in the way that he does? Well, I would suggest two reasons. First of all, he is speaking to predominantly, at this point, a Jewish community. And that was part of the Jewish tradition. You would ask a question to your rabbi, and then there would be a response. And then there would be another response, and the conversation would go on that basis. That was the way that it was done. But also, it was a Jewish community that was living in a Greek community, where there were all kinds of thoughts and ideas and beliefs, some of them good, some of them not so good, as we'll see next week. And again, in their own sort of Greek pagan way, they also were into debate and discussion and that kind of thing. And so Paul recognizes that. And his initial way in, if I can put it like that, is shaped very much with these thoughts in mind. So he shapes his presentation of the gospel in a way that's going to connect with his culture while at the same time being thoroughly faithful to God's word. We're living in an age, I think, sadly, where how you say things is often perceived as actually more important than actually what you say. I had a very interesting conversation about a fortnight before I came down here. I won't bore you with the details of how it came about, but I happened to be at a social gathering, and I was able to meet Rory Stewart. He was a former prisons minister in the government. You maybe remember him. And a very interesting man to talk to, and he was reflecting on his years of service as a politician. And I will not say some of the things that he said, because this was going over the internet and that wouldn't be appropriate. But he did say one thing. He said, one of my problems, he says, with some of our politicians is that they learn to become actors. And where is the truth and where is the substance in what they say? I'll not go any further than that. But he made that interesting observation, that how things are said in our society very often are deemed to be more important than actually the substance. To put it in a snappier way, it's the triumph of style over substance. We want the substance, friends, and we want the communication to be appropriate, but we want it to be based on the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul does. He thinks it through. This is the way that I can communicate with these people, and I'm going to be faithful to God's word and to Christ as I do so. So what happens as a result of that? Well, here's the fourth step. People were changed. The people who were changed because of Paul's ministry. You'll see that in verses 4, 11 and 12. And we see here the rich variety of people. I find this really encouraging, actually. The rich variety of people who responded to Paul's presentation of the gospel and came to faith. Some of them were Jews, God's own people. And as Paul ministered the scriptures, they came to realize that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, that he had come to establish the kingdom of God, he had died to take away their sin, and they put their faith in him as their Lord and Savior. And then there were the God-fearers that we heard about earlier. They liked the worship of the one God, they liked the high moral standards of Judaism, but they struggled with all this Old Testament sacrificial system that required blood sacrifice. And for them in Christ, that's dealt with as well, because of his once and for all atoning sacrifice for their sin and for that of the world. So that's no longer a problem for them. That barrier is removed, and they are able to come to faith as well. And then we have those who were Greeks as well. And they're just brought straight out of the darkness of idolatry into the light of the gospel in new life in Christ. And then very interestingly, Luke adds at the end, and again this is done deliberately, he mentions that women came to faith as well. And women in these times did not have the same standing as men. Basically, they were actually treated pretty much as second-class citizens. Unless they had money, they did tend to fare a bit better, but nevertheless, they were not treated the same as men. And they are specifically put on the list as well. They believed, they heard God's word, and they responded. So here we see the rich variety of the different types of people who responded to the message that Paul was sharing. I think that's a word of encouragement for all of us. We've all met people, I have and I'm sure you have too, and you think, why bother share the gospel with them? They're never going to respond. That's just not going to happen. Well, friends, let's not judge people by our standards. Let's just share the gospel and let the Lord do the work. I love the story of the farmer who goes out to sow the seed. And Jesus tells us he goes out and he sows the seed everywhere. And that's what we're called to do, friends. Whether you think the ground is hard and stony or rich and promising, that doesn't really matter. Sow the seed. Give people the opportunity. What they do with it is between them and the Lord. So let's not judge people by what we think. Oh, they won't respond, or there's no chance they'll come to faith. Share God's lovely, wonderful, good word and the gospel of the Lord, and let the Lord determine what will happen next, because all kinds of people can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at a ministers' conference a few years ago, and I heard the amazing story. I would have loved to have met this man, but I didn't. He is somewhere, I think, in the Midlands, but I'm not sure. But anyway, he was a man who had been a Hell's Angel biker, so you can imagine what that meant. And he was also a professional tattooist as well. And that's what he did when he wasn't doing the Hell's Angel on the motorbike thing. And he came to faith quite dramatically. And the Lord gave him really quite a mighty call. And he ended up presenting himself to the Ministerial Committee for Recognition for Accreditation. I would have loved to have been in that committee when they interviewed him. It would have been fascinating. He was accepted. He did his training. And I think he's in the Midlands somewhere. And there is now a Baptist minister who was a professional tattooist, a Hell's Angel biker, and he is the local pastor of the Baptist Church. I'll just leave that with you. But that's the kind of person that God can touch and change. He can touch and change anybody. And as I look around, and you look around as well, I think we're all very good evidences of that. So let's not judge by outward appearance. Let God do the work and rejoice as we see the rich variety of people coming to faith. But in the midst of all of this, just as you might be thinking, everything is going swimmingly well, now we get to the reality. The first thing that we see here is that Paul has to display courage in the face of persistent persecution. And here's the deepest irony of the whole thing. It's because of the persecution that God begins to use that, and he turns it on its head, and he uses it to lead Paul out from where he is to where ultimately he wants him to go to. Look at verses 5 to 9 and down to verse 13. Paul has to deal with and face up to pretty courageously, I think, even physically, some pretty horrendous and persistent persecution. Because of Paul's effective ministry in Thessalonica, his preaching causes a riot. I can't say that's ever happened to me and those who preach, maybe that's never happened to you either, but it happened to Paul, and there's an angry mob is got up to try and stop what's happening. And I love the way that the EV translates it. They got some worthless fellows from the marketplace to stir up trouble, and clearly they did a good job. They drag out this poor man called Jason that Paul was staying with, and he's not quite beaten up, but he's kind of not far away from having that experience. And then Paul eventually is pretty much unceremoniously thrown out of the city, and he does it under the cover of darkness. He's got to flee for his life, basically, because the persecution was so hot and so intense. And then, having left Thessalonica, he arrives in Berea, and he makes a fresh start, and things go well. But some of the Jews of Thessalonica hear that Paul was preaching in Berea. They don't like what they're hearing. The Lord's blessing the preaching of his word, and they're coming down there to put a stop to it. And the people of Berea were very different. I love the rather wry observation that Luke makes. They were of more noble character, he says, than the Thessalonians, because they studied God's word. They checked it out to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. But they didn't like what was happening. They didn't like the blessing. And so they try to put a stop to it. And I think, friends, we have to face up to, in these verses, two unpalatable, uncomfortable spiritual truths. But true they are nonetheless. Firstly, the devil, as we know, hates when young men and women and boys and girls and people, all people, come to faith in Christ. He doesn't like it. He will do anything in his power to stop that from happening. And in the deepest irony of all, sometimes he uses religious people, church-going people, to do that. And from time to time over the years, I have encountered that. And you think, I wouldn't expect that from you, but yet there it is. The opposition comes sometimes from very strange sources. But the second thing I think we also have to face up to is this. There are times when we just have to be strong in the Lord and face up to and endure and go through those times of persistent persecution for the Lord's sake. The Lord himself said that, as his disciples, we should expect to suffer. He suffered, so we should expect to do the same. What does James tell us? Consider it, he says, my brothers and sisters, pure joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. That's very counterintuitive. That's not how we naturally think, but that's how we're encouraged to think. That we suffer for Christ, not if we're being nasty, belligerent, unpleasant people, but just graciously going about sharing our faith in the Lord, and we get pushback and we get opposition because the kingdom of darkness doesn't like it, and we suffer. When that happens, rejoice, says Scripture, because you're walking in the footsteps of the Lord. And there are times, I think, when we have to legitimately deal with that. But there's one final thing I want us to notice before we move on, and it's a word of encouragement. Would you notice that God knows when we have had enough? That's the good news. God knows when we have had enough. Because Paul does not have to go through suffering all the time. He has bouts of severe persecution and then times of rest. And that's what's happening here. God knows in his grace, Paul, you've had enough in this set of circumstances and in this place. And so what does the Lord do? He brings Paul to a place where it is made very clear to him that because of the circumstances that surround him, he is no longer able to continue to minister in that place. He has done all that he can. And so God begins to use circumstances providentially and in the mystery of his will, as often he does. He brings us to a place where he makes it clear, your time is up. It's time to move on. It's time to do something else. I remember having to face up to that reality myself. I knew that my time on my last place was coming to an end. It was very obvious. And I said to my leadership team at the time, I said, right, your job from now on is to pray that the Lord will lead me and guide me. And I called the church to do the same. And bless them, they did. And I'm here as a result of God's answer to their prayers. But it was time to move on. It was time to be doing something else. All that could be done was done. And God was saying, right, through strange circumstances, it's time to move. And that's where Paul finds himself. Through strange circumstances, in this case through persecution, it's time to be on the move. And with the help of God's people and their support, and under the cover of darkness, we're told, he leaves. And what happens? God, through his surprising and amazing providence, leads Paul to a place, as we observed at the beginning of our time this morning, that he had no intention whatsoever of going to, but yet a place of unparalleled gospel opportunity outside Rome itself. And that was the great city of Athens. So here's the challenge for us all. Here's what you can ponder in the days of the week that lie ahead. How willing are you, am I, are we all this morning, to allow God to use strange and bewildering experiences, whether it's COVID-19 or whatever, to allow God to use his strange and bewildering providence to lead us into new, exciting and unimagined situations, that he might bless us, that he might develop us, and that he might use us to reach out to others in his name and for his glory. We are living in strange times, but in a funny way they're exciting as well. Well, I think they are anyway, because they're times of new gospel opportunity. Are we willing to trust the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what the future holds. I know you hold it, and that's good enough for me. And I'm going to move on with you into what you have for me, even if it's into places I have never thought I would be before. I love the words of our famous resident who lived across the road. I don't have to tell you who I'm referring to. And in one of his hymns, he says this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That was Paul's journey and experience, and because of that, he ends up in the city of Athens. And how does this first part of the story finish? Let's look at the last bit, verse 15, the final stepping stone. He enters a place of unexpected opportunity. Paul, as we've seen, had no intention of going to Athens. His plans and his thoughts and his ideas lie elsewhere. But God had something else in mind. God has something better in mind. And so what does God do? God does what he often does. He takes the trials and the difficulties and the persecutions that Paul had been through, and he uses it as a means by which he would both prepare Paul and lead Paul to the last place he ever thought he would end up, the great city of Athens, the great marketplace of beliefs and ideas. For as we're going to notice next week, Paul was going to take his stand and proclaim to them the truth of the gospel. This God, he says, that you do not know, I will now proclaim to you. To a world then as now that was as broken and confused and mixed up as indeed it is today. It was into such a world, into that marketplace of confusion and different beliefs and religions and ideas to which Paul was being sent by God. And you know, friends, God sends you and I into that same marketplace as well. The minute we go out the door of the church and we go out into the street, we're in the marketplace. It says it on the signpost out there, but we're in the marketplace of faith. And God has put us here in this wonderful central location to be his community of faith, to be his believing men and women, to be those who will share with our town and with our community the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's the challenge God gives to us all this morning. I hope you're up for it, as they say. I hope you're willing to go for it in these strange days, but these exciting days of unparalleled opportunity as we go out as the church into the marketplace to proclaim and make known our wonderful Lord and living Saviour. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the start we've made on Acts 17 this morning. We thank you for its challenge, its inspiration. We thank you, Lord, also for its shocking relevancy as well. Lord, your word was written many, many years ago, but yet it is ever new and always relevant. Help us, we pray, Lord, to take to our heart this morning the lessons you have taught us and to apply them, Lord, to our lives and to our church life too. Lead us and guide us, we pray, and bless us for your glory as we go forward into the week that you have set before us. For this our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a lovely old song. I don't know about you, but in my home church, this used to be sung at baptisms. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, otherwise known as trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's use this word to seal in our hearts what God has been saying to us by his grace this morning. now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face toward you and give you his peace, now and always. Amen.